Okay, today is July the 14th, 2011. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we don't have to wait or make an appointment to talk to you. We don't have to pray at certain times of the day. Your door essentially is always open. We thank you for your grace and for your word and pray that you'll help us to focus on it this evening. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I have this homepage that when you go to the homepage, it has the news of the day and little deals. Well, one of them today caught my attention, and I'm going to use this to start tonight. Because it's interesting, it has 8 things that these researchers say will possibly make you happy. Isn't that what everybody wants, is to be happy? The name of the article, if you can call it an article, is "What Makes Us Happy?" It's by Lisa Farino. It was on the MSN Health and Fitness. In recent years, researchers have attempted to use a variety of statistics and surveys to answer a question that has occupied countless generations of philosophers: what makes us truly happy? While some evidence suggests that happiness may be linked in part to relative wealth, how we're doing compared to those around us, overall, the old adage that money does not buy happiness seems to hold true. We are materially so much better off than we were 50 years ago, but we're not one iota happier. Remember when I told you where that iota came from? Maybe you'll remember. Researchers have compiled a list of 8 factors that influence rates of happiness and depression. So here are the 8 things. Now, you might have your own list. I'm giving these to you in the order in which they were there. I don't know if this is the order that they thought were most important or just the way they presented them. But the first thing that seems to help induce happiness is to be happily married. It's getting married. Is getting married one of the keys to a happy life? A 2006 report of the Pew Research Center suggests so. 43% of married women and men reported being very happy, while only 24% of unmarried men and women said the same. Interestingly enough, the happy halo that shines over married couples isn't the result of having kids. Those with children were just as likely to be happy as those without. Rather, there seems to be something about marriage itself that boosts both men's and women's feelings of well-being in life. And that's number one. Number two, what do you think number two is? This says religion. 2006 report by the Pew Research Center found that 43% of people who attended church at least once a week reported being very happy, while only 26% of those who attended seldom or never said the same. It doesn't matter which faith you profess. The key is regular attendance. So I guess you can be just as happy if you go to a kingdom hall or a synagogue or to a witch doctor's tent. Number three. I don't think you would get this one. I wouldn't. I didn't even know it would be on the list. Number three is plenty of sunshine. The regions of the country you live in can impact your risk of suffering from depression at least from November through April. That's because those living in the northern part of the country are more at risk from suffering the seasonal affective disorder. Remember that. Seasonal affective disorder is about 5 times more prevalent in the northern tier of the country than in the south. It says, that's in the United States, SAD. That's what seasonal, was it, affective disorder makes you sad. Okay, the next one is working. Number four is working. That kind of fits into what we've been studying, doesn't it? Does working make you unhappy or happy? The answer, it depends. Toiling away at a job you hate may eat away at your happiness over time, but overall, being unemployed is worse for you, for your state of mind, than being employed, at least that is if you're a guy. The Pew Research Center found that the percentage of men who said they were very happy was significantly lower for unemployed men, 16%, than for employed men, which is 37%. Unemployment had little impact on women's happiness. I think that's a good thing. In addition, Peterson stresses that money matters less than you think. The engaged custodian is more likely to be happy than the independent, wealthy, unengaged millionaire, is what he put it. Number five, this one you probably have, all of you are thinking this to some degree, good health. Perhaps it comes as no surprise to find that the healthier people are happier than those who aren't as healthy. In fact, and again, in a Pew Research report, found that 48% of the people who rated their health as excellent described themselves as very happy, while only 15% of those who rated their health as poor said the same. After all, it's harder to be happy when living with chronic pain or illness or faced with a potentially life-threatening condition. While health is strongly tied to happiness, lack of health is even more strongly correlated with lack of happiness. Of those who rated their health as poor, a whopping 55% described themselves as not too happy, while only 6% of those in excellent health said the same. It says, according to the Pew Research Center, health along with religion and marriage are among the strongest predictors of happiness, even when adjusting for other variables. Number six, there's only eight of them. This is number six. Friends and family. In the growing field of happiness research, one thing is overwhelmingly clear. People who are socially engaged are more likely to be happy and less likely to be depressed than those who aren't. The problem, we're so caught up with extraordinary work burdens, we don't have time to enjoy people we love or contribute to the lives of others. I think they've really hit something there. Compared to 30 years ago, the average family now spends an extra 500 hours per year working outside the home. We're also spending more time getting to work and coming back. See, when you're going to work and coming back and when you're at work, you're not socializing with those people that you really care about. And then he says, traffic is getting worse. Most of the data shows that we've doubled our average commute time in the past generation. I can believe that. Number seven, helping others. This may come as a surprise to the me generation, but happiness doesn't come from living in a big house, buying the latest techno gadget, and getting stamps from exotic locales in your passport. In fact, a 2005 poll by Time magazine found that helping others was a major source of happiness for 75% of Americans. It's not material goods that make us happy. It's having purpose and meaning in our lives. I can't believe that came from Time magazine. The eighth one. This is the last one. Do y'all have any ideas what it is? I could give you 50 guesses, and I bet you can't get it. Something I wouldn't even know that would be on the list, but after I read it, I thought, kind of makes sense. Here's the eighth and final one. As a predicator of happiness. Good urban design. 40 years ago, neighborhoods had sidewalks, front porches, and parks. Geographical opportunities for people to be socially engaged. In many communities today, we are lacking these things. We don't know our neighbors anymore. We just get into our car pods and never see anyone. We no longer have the opportunity to stumble upon happiness by being good neighbors in our community. I can attest to that. I am so thankful that in my younger years, I guess up until I was about 18 years old, I lived in a subdivision. And I hate subdivisions. You know, where you can touch house. You can nearly, literally touch one house to stand in between them, nearly touch each other's house. And I was the typical suburbanite. I knew the name of my neighbors on each side of me, and every once in a while, if we happened to be out going, I was going to work, or we'd see each other in the yard, we'd wave, "Hi, how you doing, neighbor?" Then we're on our way. And when I moved from Houston, from a subdivision, into the thriving metropolis of Greenvine, Texas, all it consists of is a Baptist church and a beer joint. They're right across the street from each other, so that's kind of interesting. And that's all that's there. Oh, there's a Lutheran church behind the Baptist church. Anyway, I thought, when I move out there, we're going to just not have any social life whatsoever. I didn't have that much in the suburban area. Boy, was I fooled. I was wrong. We got out there, and even though your neighbors live further away, you really see them as neighbors. Willie and Vernell Mertz were our closest neighbors. In fact, we have four neighbors now, but they were the only neighbor. And they had lived, and Willie died 2 years ago, but they have lived in that one house for something like 60 years. Vernell doesn't drive. She went to Greenvine Elementary School. I mean, she is, if you want to know anything about that area, you call Vernell. I mean, she's just like, you don't go to the Yellow Pages, just call Vernell. She knows what's going on. And there were dances and anniversaries, and there was so much going on. And so what they're saying is true. And you look at the houses these days, how many houses have porches on them? Where you used to sit out in the porch in sidewalks. You don't see sidewalks anymore. Not too much anymore. Anyway, urban design. It says good urban design can also determine how much time we spend commuting to work and how much time we spend behind the wheel of a car running errands, both of which ultimately impact the amount of time we have to for joyfully engaging with friends, family, and community. Now I'll whittle that down, but that's the gist of it. But I would be remiss if I didn't give you a few verses of what the Bible says about happiness, right? Okay, those were by psychologists and eggheads. Proverbs 3:13. Happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. Now, in the first, I think it's maybe four chapters of Proverbs, you have wisdom. These are the wisdom chapters. And wisdom is a personification of Bible doctrine. So in those chapters, anytime you see wisdom, it correlates into Bible doctrine. There's a difference between wisdom and intelligence. I'll take wisdom any day. There are a lot of smart people, but wisdom comes from God. Proverbs 3:18. She, again, this is in that third chapter, referring to wisdom or Bible doctrine, she is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast, hold on to her. You know what that reminded me of when I saw that? Hold fast. Remember when we were studying not long ago, eternal life, the different facets to eternal life, and the scripture says, hold on to eternal life, hold fast to it. And this is that's experiential, of course. That was Proverbs 3:18. Proverbs 14:21. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. See, that's being grace-oriented, copying what God has done for us. Psalm 128, verse 2. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy. It will be well with you. Did you hear that? The fruit of your hands? Of course, that's a metaphor. It has to do with working with your hands, and that's where we're going to start after I give you this next verse, because that's where we ended last time. Proverbs 16:20. He that handles a matter wisely shall find good, And whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. So, we see what some of the practical aspects that some say will bring about happiness, and then we see what the Word of God has to say about it. Now, if you'll take your Bibles and open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Our verse we covered last time was 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. I'll put it up on the board. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Such persons were the ones who were out of line. They were the ones who were not working. They are the ones that were the busybodies. They are the ones that were not adhering to the doctrine that the Apostle Paul had taught them. Now he is addressing them. Earlier he addressed the people who said, not the ones that were in error, but the ones that were doing right. He first gave them instructions. He says not to associate with these people, that they were to separate from them so that they will recognize their error. And also, for the ones that didn't work, they were not to eat. So if they weren't working and they were out going around causing trouble, busybodies and so forth, then you weren't to feed them. So when you are shunned and you're not getting food from anybody and you're not working, it kind of puts you between a rock and a hard place. And that's where they should be. And now, starting in verse 12, Paul is addressing the ones who were in error after he had instructed those who were doing right what to do. He commanded them and exhorting them. We went into the difference between the commanding and the exhorting, parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. We've heard this over and over, and it means to call to one side, to help, to exhort, to encourage. I made the point that we need encouraging words more than criticism. And this is what kind of got me on a toot, you might say. I don't know if that communicates, but that's old Southern slang for getting on your high horse, starting a diatribe, whatever you want to call it. Was Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, this is one of the pastoral epistles, but I said this is also germane. It is applicable to every believer. You should be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Being able to refute those who contradict is thought theologically known as what? There you go, apologetics. And we went through some of the apologetics not too long ago. And I was talking about working with your hands, and I think that we have somewhat of a snobbiness in our society. I made the point that in our society we have people who are called white-collar workers and blue-collar workers. Blue-collar workers are somewhat disparaged sometimes because they work with their hands. And my whole point is that there is nothing wrong with working with your hands. This is what we saw up here in Titus. Look at holding fast the faithful word which exhorts, teaching that they may be able to both exhort sound doctrine. No, that's not it. Where did I have it with their hands? I guess I hadn't got to it yet. Is it? It's not there. Working with your hands. Oh, here's a good one. I'll get to it. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become very weary of you and hate you. That's freeloading. Here it is. Working with your hands. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So that's where I got off on talking about how it's important that we recognize that there's nothing wrong with working with your hands. I think there is a dearth today in America when it comes to people who are tradesmen. Manufacturing has all but left this country. All the people who are working with their hands and producing things have pretty much left, and that bodes ill for us. Now, and they to eat their own bread and not be moochers and so forth. Now, this is where we start tonight. That was all by way of review. Lesson 61, and today is the 14th of July. And we start 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. So we have the first phrase, but as for you, brethren. Now, Paul makes a contrast between the believers who refuse to work and who were troublemakers and those who were doing good. Now, he first of all talked to those who were not in error, what they were to do, how they were handled, those who weren't eating and weren't working and those who were troublemakers. Then he said to the troublemakers, if you don't eat, you're not going to work. And now he is going to back to the brethren that are doing well. You see the progression there. He says, do not grow weary. The verse again is, but as for you, brethren, these are the ones who were not in error, the ones who were doing right. Do not grow weary of doing good. Now, that's a short verse. It doesn't seem like there's that much. We can just go on to another verse. But I have more verses in that I am going to quote with reference to this scripture than anyone that we've had in 2 Thessalonians so far. That's how important this verse is, this little verse. Do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary. We'll look at the exegesis of it first. You have may, M-E, which means not or don't, plus eg kakeo, and you have, it's a verb, it's the aorist active subjunctive. And the subjunctive is going to depend again upon their attitude, whether they're going to obey what Paul said or whether they're going to let their emotions take over. Now this word comes, this eg kakeo, comes from ek, which means out of, and kakos, which means bad. And it means to turn out, to be a coward, to lose one's courage. In the New Testament, generally, it means to be faint-hearted, to faint, or despond in view of trial, in the sense of to be remiss or slothful in duty. Now, I got that from Zodiati's dictionary. This one came from BDAG, Bauer, Danker, and somebody. To lose one's motivation in continuing a desirable pattern of conduct or activity. Here's the gist of it right here. To lose enthusiasm or to become discouraged. That is the ever-present danger for every one of us. Because the Christian life is a long endurance race. If it was a sprint, we could all maybe be victorious and celebrate. But it's not that. It's the long haul. I'm delighted to see so many people here tonight because there are so many believers in other doctrinal churches that are flaking off. And the reason is because they've lost their enthusiasm and they've become discouraged and they think it no longer matters. That's what we're addressing in this verse. So it says, do not grow weary and of doing good. And we have doing good is kalopoio. Kala. I think that's supposed to be an A, but I have an O, K-A-L-O. I'm not sure, but anyway, It's a participle, present active, means to keep on doing it. And it comes from kalos, that's the K-A-L part, which means, or K-A-L-O, which means good, and poeo, which means to do. So they've taken the word for good, kalos, and poeo, to do, and it's kalopoeo. It means to do good. Now, you ought to know that when you're talking about doing good, that's a big subject, isn't it? I mean, it's just, again, just doing good. But what does it mean? So we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And I want you all to go to these verses, or at least I want you to make a list of the addresses of these verses, because it is imperative for us to be able to draw from the inspiration of God's Word when we start to get discouraged. And we all do get discouraged from time to time, don't we? That's why the Bible addresses this in so many areas, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Pauline epistles, Peter, John, everybody addresses this issue because it is an ever-present danger for us to flake off. It's unusual for us to just start with Ephesians 2:10 because what do we always quote? What is our memory verse for this month? Ephesians 2:8-9. So why don't we just say it, and then we'll just go into verse 10. I'm going to start it, Ephesians 2:8-9, and we're all going to say it out loud. And then when you finish verse 9, we'll just go right into verse 10, and you can read it up here if you don't know it. Okay, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, of God, not of them. Did y'all turn it? By grace are you saved through faith? Not of works. First, created into in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God created, which God foreordained, that we should nothing. Verse 10, now you were created. What's the deal here? What's salvific? It has to do with eternal life, God's own righteousness, guaranteeing your ticket to heaven. Verse 10 is what we're able to distinction. If you don't know the difference between positional and experiential, how can anybody understand verses that it's not of works, that I'm created works? What's the deal? The only way right to be understand good, doing good works is a big deal, isn't it? Any few sin. All right, turn to Galatians chapter 6. We speedball through these verses. After the flesh shall of the flesh, this is, I believe I'm reading the King, not word for word, it's our best. Or he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, tell me something about that verse. What do you see in that verse? Anybody see something that kind of jumps out at you? Okay. How about in verse 8, right towards the end when it says, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know what that life everlasting is? It's aionion. Zoe, that's eternal life. They just didn't translate eternal life here. They said everlasting life. What do you see about that? Huh? What kind of everlasting life is that? Positional or experiential? Big time experiential. See, again, you have to rightly divide and be able to make that distinction between positional or experiential. If you try to make this positional, what have you done to the free gift? What have you done to the grace? What have you done to salvation? You made it a works-based, haven't you? But since I'm so glad I've already taught this recently about eternal life, that there is a positional type and there is an experiential type, and this is the experiential type. Grab hold of eternal life. This is the same thing. But he that soweth to the Spirit, is that every believer? Does every believer soweth to the Spirit? No. Not in the sense that this is talking about, that shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What is shall? Is that present, past, or future tense? Future tense. It's talking about shall, in a future tense, reap life everlasting or eternal life. That in itself should let you know that this isn't talking about a positional type of eternal life. This is not the eternal life that is imputed to the believer when he believes in Jesus Christ. This is another type. This is the experiential type. How many believers do you know can be very adept in going through the Bible and distinguishing between the positional and the experiential? I dare to say not one in a thousand believers even knows that there's such a thing. But if we're going to dig into the Word, then we start finding these keys and it starts making big time sense. So that tells us that this verse is experiential. And let us not be weary. See where it says, "Not let us not be weary"? What is our verse here? "And do not grow weary." We're going to see this over and over. These are encouragements to us. Don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. What are we going to reap? What is it talking about? If you stay the course, then you are future tense, you see here. This is all future. For in due season we shall reap. What we're going to reap is what? Rewards, decorations, privileges, opportunities that are going to last for all eternity. What this is not referring to is that we're going to reap eternal life or God's righteousness, or imputed righteousness, or indwelling of the Spirit, baptism. None of that. Those are all positional. But then this last part, if we faint not. Faint. What does fainting mean? Get discouraged. Lose your enthusiasm. Peel off. That is a huge danger because we have so many verses that address it. The next one, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. You see the last two words in the one up here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9? The last two words, faint not. What's the last two words here? See them here? Faint not. What here? Faint not. You're going to see this over and over. Don't faint. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Second Corinthians 4:1. I don't know what you can do to mark all these verses so that you can see them. Maybe you can just draw a little happy face out there with a smile, and I'll show you, you know, encouragement. Just keep up your motivation. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Now, what I see in this verse right off, he's talking about the ministry. Do you have a ministry? Is the ministry just for our pastor? Is the ministry just for deacons? No, every believer has his own periphery, his own range of friends and acquaintances, and that's his ministry. So, it says, we have this ministry as we have received mercy. It's the receiving the mercy that enables you to faint not, because it doesn't depend upon you, it depends on the Lord. You got that? Can somebody remember the definition I gave you not too long ago? The difference between grace and mercy. Anybody remember that? Well, I've heard that, and that's true. Mercy is grace in action, but there's a much better definition. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve any of this, see? And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And I don't know about you, but I need both. Especially the latter. Mercy. If we faint not, See, all these, if we faint not, as long as we don't faint, you will never get those fantastic rewards and decorations if you give up. You got to stay the course. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Are y'all putting smiley faces? It's okay to put a smiley face by your verse, and then later on you're going to say, now what was that smiley face for? Oh yeah, encouragement. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast and immovable. Stand firm. Always, look at that. Underline that in your Bible. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just when it's convenient. Even when you're tired. Even when you'd rather make an excuse. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. See, work in the Lord. Again, what is this, positional or experiential? This is big time experiential. Again, there is no work in salvation, not a zero, zip, nothing. But these aren't talking about salvation. They are experiential. And there is work. We are called to work as Christians. But not for salvation. Then he says, for as much as you know. I want you to underline you know. And in your margin, write, not feel. And draw it back over there to know. For as much as we feel that your labor, no, it's knowing. It's always knowing something. For as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, that's what makes you give up, get discouraged. It's no use in continuing to come to Bible class. It's no use to strive to do good and be good ambassadors. The world will just beat you down. Circumstances will wring you out. You know what I'm talking about. And sometimes you just feel it's not worth it. And what this is saying is, it's not in vain. You keep on keeping on, and there's going to be the payoff. Actually, it happens even as you are under the pressure and you feel like giving up. You're building endurance there. The good things are happening. But the payoff that we're talking about are all the promises that God has given to us. And again, rewards, decorations, crowns, privileges, opportunities, all these things for all eternity are still there for the taking. And he said, what you're doing now is not in vain. It's worth it. Just hold on. And then, of course, it says, is not in vain in the Lord. Everything we must do is in the Lord, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, this one, you can see this one. What time is it? Oh, well. I don't know about tackling this one right now. This one, this is Romans 2, verses 3 through 8. And man, is it great. Look at this. I've got all this to just explain that one verse. And all this has everything to do with what we are, what we're talking about encouraging us, inspiring us, exhorting us to keep on. Don't be in vain. Don't give up. I think I'm just going to close because look at that. I can't hardly even read that without. We're going to have to take this in pieces. It has to do with us working. I think you've got enough exhortation to recognize, don't get discouraged. We were talking about in prayer meeting a while ago how many biblically sound Bible churches in this, let's just say in Central Texas, or just in Texas alone, that people are flaking off. They're giving up. They're not staying the course. And the roles are down. And for our pastor, that's very difficult. You know what the first thing that a pastor does normally when the attendance starts dropping? It's me. What did I do? I'm just not good enough. I'm not getting the point across. I'm not eloquent enough. I'm ugly as a mud fence or whatever it may be. He starts looking in. But it's not about me or any pastor. We're just the old rusty faucet that's bringing the life-giving, sparkling, wonderful water. But every believer has that tendency, is to just think it's not worth it anymore. Some people travel quite a ways to get here. And the gas is high, it's hot, and it takes time. And sometimes you may come to a Bible class and you think, well, that was pretty good. I can't go home and write to somebody and tell them all this wonderful new insight that I have. The fact that you are faithful in going and concentrating, never minimize that in your own soul. That is extremely important. Because if you don't get that daily dose of doctrine, what is going to happen is your confidence is going to start to wane. It's going to start to falter. Your confidence, not only in God, but your confidence that what you're doing even really makes a difference. And we've just gone through a couple of scriptures that says, don't give up, don't faint, don't grow weary, and there's a passage of them yet to come. And I'm not going to fly through this so we can get to something else, because as far as I'm concerned, this hit on a nerve. This is so important that we understand that the Bible itself, God, is speaking to us through His Word, don't get discouraged. It's not about how you feel. It's about your, may I say, commitment. It's about your enduring belief that it's worth it. And the Lord takes note of it. And when He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, He's talking about a servant that's done good and one that is faithful, because those two things go together. And we'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are a God of exhortation, a God that loves us so much and has complete omniscience, knows exactly what we need. And we need Your faithfulness in inspiring us and encouraging us to keep on keeping on. The world, the flesh, the devil and his minions tug at us to say it's not worth it. Tempt us with all types of distractions. And yet we, by our own volition that You have given us, can make the decisions that will bring us tremendous blessings and glorify You. And we're talking about for all eternity. We pray that You will let this sink deep into our soul, that we will not forget it. In those times that when we start growing weary, whether it's physically or mentally, when we start to have doubts, fears, we're so thankful for Your encouragement. So we pray that we will remember these things and utilize them, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.